Thank you, ladies. That was absolutely beautiful. If you would take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to continue in verses 14 through 16 today. Philippians chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 14. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue thinking about this command in the middle of chapter 2, do not complain, do everything without complaining. We pray that you would help us as we look at the reasons for that command. Lord, we pray that as we take a look at our own lives and think about how often we complain and what we complain about and what our tendencies are there, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what that says about us and what we are saying to the world around us when we grumble and murmur. Lord, I pray that we are a church who shines like light in the midst of a dark world. That you continue to work in us to make us blameless and pure. That on the day of Christ, your name is glorified by the way that we live. Lord, we pray these things today for your honor and your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we started our way through verses 14 through 16, and basically we made it through verse 14, the command there to stop complaining. We focused on the extent of that command. In a very simply nutshell, what we said a few things that I want to bring out that I think were important. First, we said that there is never ever a time in which complaining is appropriate. We know that for a couple reasons here from the command itself. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, complaining. It means there is never a thing that is done or happens to us where complaining is a viable option. And we know this because this command comes on the heels of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, grumbling and growing in godliness do not go together. That's the point. In fact, complaining is the enemy of sanctification. I think a lot of times the tendency for us is to see that in a lot of our Bibles, verse 14 is a different paragraph than what comes before it. So we separate it. We pull it out of its context. We know the verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we know the verse, do everything without grumbling or questioning. But we don't realize that these two verses are part of the same thought, that one has bearing on the other. We see this connection again, by the way, in verse 15, which we'll get to in a moment. One other thing that we said last week was, if there is never, ever a time in which complaining is appropriate, that complaining is the enemy of Christ's likeness, then we ask the question, what then is appropriate in every situation? At this point, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We picked up in verse 16. Rejoice always, Paul says. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For you, the church. We are never to complain, but always to rejoice. We're never to grumble, but always pray. We're never to murmur, but always give thanks. This is God's will for you, the text says. It's never God's will for you to complain. But it's always God's will for you to rejoice. So hopefully this past week, if you were with us this past week, or you've had a chance to catch up online, you've been taking somewhat of an inventory of how prevalent complaining is in your life. Hopefully you're one of those people who don't complain much, who find that they rejoice all the time, that they find reasons to give thanks in every situation. But I would say that most of us, we have the tendency to complain and to grumble and to murmur because we're naturally self-reliant, selfish people at the core. So when unpleasantness comes into our lives, the realization that we're going bald, or that we're sick, or that we lost our job, or whatever it is, our immediate reaction is to start complaining, to grumble. When Israel was in the wilderness heading toward the Red Sea, they noticed the Egyptian army chasing them. They selfishly said, "We're trapped here, there's no way out. There's an army on one side, a sea on the other." They grumbled and said, "Why wouldn't God just let us die in Egypt? Who in the world would want to be liberated if it just meant death here? This way." We think when circumstances aren't as what we think they should be, that God must not care about it. We don't usually say it in those words, of course. We usually don't say, "God doesn't care about me." But when we complain, what else are we saying? We're saying, "What good could come from this? He doesn't have our best interests in mind." And my friends, when we say things like that, overtly or not, it's blasphemy. We often don't think of complaining as being that serious, but it is. That's why Paul says, do everything, do all things without grumbling or questioning. So you see, the command here extends all the way to the goodness of God. I would ask the question, if you are saying God is not good or God doesn't care about me, that's questioning who God is, because God is good. When we thank Him and rejoice in Him in every situation, we are saying and we are acknowledging Him as good, as who He is. When we complain and we grumble about life and certain situations and circumstances, we are saying, "He's not good and He's not good to me." That, my friends, is dangerous. And that is why complaining is the enemy of Christ. Likeness. It's the enemy of that process of growing in godliness. So having said all of this, right, this is all last week. Having said all of this, there are some very practical reasons for this command here in verses 15 and 16. We're going to list three of them. First, in verse 15, notice that Paul writes that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. So basically, he's giving us this command for our own sakes. For our own sake. As we read that verse, I can't help but focus on the word children there. What a word. I mean, what an idea here that we might be called His children. John expresses this idea in 1 John 3, 1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Goes on, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." I mean, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, when the world doesn't comprehend us, when they don't understand our faith, they accuse us of hatred. We shouldn't be surprised when we say things like, "No, we don't hate the world around us. We don't hate those people. We love them. We love the homosexual. We love the transgendered person. We love the prostitute." And they say, "No, you don't. You don't love them. You show hatred toward them. You don't embrace them as part of your congregations. You don't let homosexuals be pastors and teachers in your church. But instead, you say that it's a sin. You don't love. You hate." We shouldn't be surprised. How can the world know us and understand us when they don't understand Jesus at all? And they don't have a clue who the God of the universe is. I mean, that's the argument right here. How can they get us when they don't get Him? How can they see His reflection in us when they don't know who He is? We're His children. The Bible says we're His children by faith. We're children of the promise, it says. The promise that God gave to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore. We're His by faith. We're a fulfillment of that promise. Galatians 3:26, starting there, says it clearly. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." But it doesn't end there. The Bible says that we are sons and daughters because of adoption, not just by faith. Galatians 4. "God sends forth His Son to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." We're His sons and daughters through faith and adoption. And even by birth, we have time to get into that. We're His, and His, this love that He has lavished on us is incomprehensible to anyone on the outside because they cannot understand this relationship between a father and a son. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. Desiree and I, we don't see my side of the family very much. A couple times a year, a few more times since we've had children. But it's kind of funny, the more Desiree gets to know my dad, the more she sees me in him. After my dad will leave, it's inevitable that I say something, and she'll look at me with this look, and she'll say, "Oh my," and I think something's wrong. And she says, "Oh my, you sounded exactly like your dad when you said that. Your facial expression, your mannerism, the way you said it was just like him." It's one of those things, though, she wouldn't have had any clue if she didn't know my dad. You see, the world doesn't understand us because the world doesn't know him. They don't get what love is. They don't understand the love that we're sharing with the world because they don't know him. And what makes me extremely sad is that when Christians start showing love the way the world wants us to show love, it actually does far more harm than it does good. Let me give you one illustration, and I'll name names because this man publicly came out and said it this last couple weeks. You might have read about this, I don't know, this last month. But Tony Campolo made some headlines by finally calling for the full acceptance of gay couples into the church. Let me just quote him. He says, I'm finally ready to call for the full acceptance of Christian gay couples into the church. One reason I'm changing my position on this issue is that through Peggy, his wife, I have come to know so many gay Christian couples whose relationships work in much the same way as our own. Our friendships with these couples have helped me understand how important it is for the exclusion and disapproval of their unions by the Christian community to end. We in the church should actively support such families. End quote. Now, I agree with Campolo on a couple of things here. First, I agree that we ought to love these individuals. I know that he and his wife are trying to show love to them by including them fully into the church. I agree that we ought to love them. I also agree that we ought to get to know these people, whether homosexual or heterosexual. We ought to get to know people and show with them the love of Jesus. It's on that point, what is the love of Jesus, that I disagree with him vehemently. The love of Jesus does not suggest in any way, shape, or form that we are to stop calling sin what the Bible calls sin, and instead embrace it in the church. The church cannot embrace and fully accept same-sex couples into the life of the church and still have any integrity when it comes to the gospel. The fact is, the gospel is for sinners. Every single kind of sinner there is, of whom I am chief. Right? Isn't that what Paul said? The gospel was for Paul. The gospel is for me. The gospel must call sin what it is, sin. It must say that sin is an affront to God's holiness, because it is God that makes sinners more holy. You see, it's through the gospel that the sinner doesn't desire his sin anymore, but they desire to be more like their Father. Because of the tremendous love that he has lavished on them. You see, love calls sin, sin. Love is the gospel. Whether people want to hear it or embrace it, love is the gospel, the true gospel, not some perverted form of it. It says we're more concerned with the world's definition of love than our own. You see, children are to look, they're to resemble their father. And here, Paul is saying that if we are to grow in Christ-likeness, to be blameless and innocent as he is, he said, don't complain. Complaining is the enemy of growth. It's the enemy of sanctification. It's the enemy of Christ-likeness, of children resembling their father. It makes you not look like your father. Look at verse 15. That you may be. The word "that" here is very important. It's a conjunction, and when it's used this way, it indicates a purpose clause. So believers are to stop complaining so that is the idea, so that they may become the kind of children that God wants us to be. And that brings us to the next question. What kind of children does God want us to be? Yes, we are his children. Great statement. What kind of children does he want us to be? How do we reflect? In what way are we to live that points people to him? And the answer is blameless and innocent, without blemish. Every Christian is in this process, right, of becoming more Christ-like. Notice Paul says that you may be. You're not yet innocent. You're not without blemish. That's what we're working toward. God is working in us to will and to work. We're working out our salvation. We're mining, right? We're working hard. That's a process of God taking what he's done on the inside and making it a reality on the outside. We're becoming blameless. It's a process. It's hard work. But God is giving the desire and the power to us. But when we have a complaining spirit, we're making ourselves into our own image, not his. You see that? He is blameless and innocent, without blemish. This is who we're working to be like. A child becoming like his father. But when we complain and we grumble about this or that, we're saying that things would be better if I or my situation was fastened in the way that I want it to be fastened. My image of things is better. When we dwell on our current situation, our own time in the wilderness, when all we have to eat is the same old manna day after day, and we long for meat, and we become consumed with meat, and we grumble and we murmur, we're saying that our situation would be better if I made it in my own image, because in my own image I would have meat. My friends, if we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to realize it isn't solely about us. It's about bringing glory to the Father in heaven, and we do that by not complaining, because complaining is an enemy of growth. It's an enemy of sanctification, of becoming blameless and innocent. This command is given for our own sake, because as children of God, we are to be consumed with becoming more like our Father. And the thing that you have to understand is the more you become like your Father, the more the world doesn't get it. Second, not only does Paul command that we not complain for our own sake, our own growth, but also for the sake of others who do not know Christ. Notice the contrast between what we are to be and who we're in the midst of. We do not complain, but instead are being made innocent and blameless in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And then he goes on to say that we are to shine like lights in the midst of a dark world. So here, you really have two sets of contrasting ideas. You have innocent children without blemish, blameless on one side, and on the other, you have a crooked and twisted generation. Then on one side, you see light. You are to be light, right? Shine like stars in the midst of that same generation that is characterized by what? Darkness. Lights don't shine if they're not in the midst of darkness. So, this is really fascinating stuff. When we don't complain, but instead rejoice and give thanks, we're not only growing in godliness ourselves, but we're making a statement in the world in which we reside. The fact that we live in a crooked and twisted generation, a dark world, doesn't surprise us. We don't even need examples of that, do we? I'm not even going to dwell on it, because we don't have to prove that to anyone. So often we focus our attention on the darkness of the world in which we live. We belabor that. We start talking about the latest Supreme Court decision and what that says about our world, and we focus on that. We dwell, and we know it. But the point here that we shouldn't miss is in the end of verse 15. Among whom, right? Whom is the crooked and twisted generation? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. At this point, let me just draw your attention in illustration to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it might help if you look at this little phrase that I'm talking about. 1 Peter 1, just the first verse there. Let me read it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Just notice who this book is written to. It's an interesting phrase. Elect exiles of the dispersion. I mean, that's an interesting group of people, isn't it? The word here, translated exiles, is a fascinating word. Sometimes it's translated as pilgrims. It's actually a compound word made up of three parts. Para-epidemos is the word. Just take each part of the word. Para means alongside of, around. The second part, epi, means above, upon. Okay, around, right? Around and upon. The word demos, according to use, is a word used in biblical Greek to refer to the people of a heathen city. So just take the words, put them together, and we're talking about those who are alongside, those who are around people of a heathen city. Thayer defines this word as one who comes from a foreign country into a land to reside there by the side of the natives. He goes on to say that in the New Testament metaphor, heaven is the native country and the place they now reside is earth. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible defines this word as one who stays in a place as a stranger or as a visitor to describe Christians whose final citizenship is in heaven and who are regarded as temporary dwellers on earth. In every single definition of the word, earth is the heathen city. That's where you reside. And in 1 Peter, he lists them. Right? Where are you at? You're dispersed. Where are you dispersed? He lists the cities. He lists the heathen cities there around. Peter explains further who he's writing to. He uses the word disperse and diaspora, which simply means to sow or to scatter. So Peter is saying here that he is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's who the letter is written to, the elect Christians who have been scattered or sowed around people of heathen cities. And then he lists some of those places. A remarkable first verse. In our text, Paul doesn't use that particular word, but he's speaking of the same principle, isn't he? When he's saying, you're not to grumble and complain because you're being made holy by God. And complaining is an enemy of that process. And besides, don't forget where you are. Don't forget where you are. You're living in and around the people of a heathen city. The generation you reside in is crooked and twisted. You're mixed right in there. But you're remarkably different from them. You shine like stars in the sky by the way that you never complain and you never grumble, but you always rejoice and you always give thanks for what God has done and what God is doing. I love the picture here of stars in a dark sky or light in a dark place. When we go out to buy light bulbs and we want to see how bright they are, we look at the lumens. That's how brightness is measured. The word translated as lights or stars here is the word where we get our word lumens from. So just follow the text so far. We're not to complain because complaining is an enemy to growth. It hinders it. But we're to do the opposite. That is to rejoice and give thanks always to God who is good. We're to be these kind of people, even in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, a dark and heathen pagan world. We're to appear as lights in this world. And the question becomes, is what does that mean? It's a beautiful statement. Christians are to be lights in a dark world. But what do we illuminate? Look at the first part of verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. I would tend to take a little bit of an exception here to how the ESV translates this. The phrase holding fast here can be translated holding fast like it is, or it could be translated holding forth. Now, Paul, in other places, we don't have time to really get into all this, but he makes it clear that he's talking about holding fast to something, clinging to something. And he uses different wording. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Here Paul says, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. It's clear that Paul is saying, cling to what is good, right? Hold fast to what is good and flee from evil. And when Paul says this, he makes this point using different words than he does in Philippians chapter 2. So even though holding fast in Philippians 2 isn't a way out of line translation, a better translation here would be holding forth, holding up, and it fits with the context. These believers in the crooked and twisted generation are not just to cling to the word of life, but they're to extend it and share this truth with those around them. Right? We don't hoard the truth. That's not the idea here. We don't hold the truth, but we hold it forth. Isn't this what the text is referring to when it says that believers are to shine like lights? You see, holding forth the word of life is just explaining that statement. Shining like lights. You don't shine like light by clinging to something. You shine it by holding forth it. The word of life then refers to the scriptures, but even more specifically here, I would suggest it means the gospel. Let me just give you a reason why I say that. John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching some very difficult truths. People that are following him are leaving him. In fact, they're leaving him in droves. And Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter responds by asking Jesus the question. He says, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." What Peter was saying here is that everything Jesus says is important. He understood that everything Jesus said was extremely wise. It was from God. He got this. But he refers there specifically to the gospel. You have the words of eternal life. Not just good moral teaching. Not just this or that, but the gospel. Another place would be the opening chapters of 1 John. Here, Jesus is referred to as the word of life. But even more specifically, the testimony concerning Jesus was the message of eternal life. See, just by saying that, just by using that phrase, word of life, we're referring to the message of the gospel, the message that gives life. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians are not to hold forth the scriptures in their entirety. It's not what I'm saying. Christians stand for the truth. They stand up for the good news. We never give on anything that is in Scripture. There are churches that don't preach certain things, certain subjects, because they don't want to offend somebody. I would suggest that that's not the gospel. The gospel itself is offensive. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the gospel is a stumbling block. I love how Paul speaks of the gospel here. It is the word of life. We realize, along with Peter, that Jesus is the only one with the power to give life. We see the world around us dying, sinking into darkness, under the wrath of God, and we know that the only hope for this world is the word of life. And I want you to really grasp this concerning this text, that we as Christians are living in and around a crooked and twisted generation of hostile people. We're not from this place, but this text also says that we're the ones that are supposed to bring hope to it. In the text, who is it that shines? It's the believer, right? I was at chapel at James Valley quite a few years ago now, I'm guessing. And the pastor that day was talking about this text. And he wanted to illustrate it. And he did a tremendous job. By the way, the mark of a good illustration is not just an illustration that you remember. It's when the illustration helps you make sense of a certain text in a way that you haven't before, and you don't forget the meaning of the text based on the illustration. Anyway, this pastor wanted to make it dark in the cafe gymatorium, the chapel room. So We put black paper on the doors. We tried to make it as dark as possible. I remember that it wasn't all that dark, but it didn't matter. He had a flashlight and a mirror, and he shined the flashlight down on himself and then used the mirror to reflect the light so that the audience could see it. When I read this text, I think of that illustration. When we complain and we grumble, we destroy our witness before the world around us. We get rid of the mirror. We are to be seen as lights, examples in all areas, examples of hard work, examples of morality. We're to be examples in rejoicing in what God has done and is doing. We are to be examples in giving thanks, of never complaining and grumbling, because that ruins our testimony and hinders the proclamation of the gospel message. Think about it this way. People who are self-centered do not share the gospel. This is why complainers don't talk with other people about matters of eternity. When somebody is busy complaining and thinking about how they've been wronged by a person, by the weather, or whatever it is, they're not thinking about other people, and they're certainly not thinking about the gospel. Self-centered people don't share the gospel. They hinder it. They complain and they grumble. You see, complaining and grumbling is not indifference when it comes to the gospel message. It's its enemy. And that's why Paul issues this command right here. Do not complain by withholding forth the word of life. Those two things. Don't complain. Hold forth the word of life. You can't do one and not the other. That's why it's there. Complaining ruins our testimony before the world. It focuses on how we can make our lives better if we were in control of it. It takes the focus off what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, this is where that illustration I mentioned earlier is so radically important. When we complain, it does away with the mirror, the reflection. The reflection only happens when we are giving thanks and rejoicing in what God has done and is doing in and through Jesus Christ. That is when people start to catch a glimpse of Him in us. Complaining is detrimental to the gospel because people don't see Him in us. We become very poor ambassadors. Well, we become more of an ambassador to ourselves and our own circumstances than we do Jesus Christ when we complain and grumble. Let me just draw your attention to a third point. At the end of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We're not to complain because we long for the day of Christ. The implication here is that not only is Paul to long for the day in which he will be shown proud by the obedience of the church and that his ministry was not in vain, but we're to look forward to that day when we reach what we've been desperately longing for. The salvation of our bodies. Romans 8:23 calls it the redemption of our bodies in which we eagerly await. And that is the whole point of sanctification. We long for that day. We work toward that day. The Spirit works in us and we get closer to that day in which we are made new and we're free from sin. Paul here is making a statement that is on the heart of what I think every single pastor. He's saying, oh, that we don't complain, that we grow in godliness, that we hold forth the gospel, that the world around us sees us as lights, lights reflecting the working of the gospel in our own lives, that we might point others to Christ. That they might see Him and know salvation. And on the day of Christ, when we're all before the judgment seat of Christ, and He looks at the church, He looks at us from Bethel Church here and He says, well done, you are lights in a crooked and twisted generation, and I am glorified. Paul says that's the experience. In that moment, he's going to be so proud that his ministry wasn't in vain. All my work wasn't for nothing. But I think this is a pastor's struggle. And some pastors struggle with this. They ask questions. They say, is what I'm doing really worth it? Is all of this work accomplishing anything? And the problem with those questions is the lack of eternal perspective. We're not to look at now as an indicator of a ministry fulfilled. But it is the day of Christ, that last day that we long for because we know that the God who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. The same holds true for all of you. You don't ask, why do I go to all of this trouble? To work out my salvation, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I don't complain. I find reasons to rejoice. I work out my salvation, but there's still sin there. I work, but I still struggle and I fail. To what end? These people around me, they don't listen to me. I share the gospel with them, but nobody responds. What's the point of all of this? I might as well just give up. I would suggest that that's a lack of eternal perspective. It isn't what we see now as an indicator of a ministry that's fulfilled. We long for the day of Christ. It's interesting here that Paul chooses to speak of the day of Christ and not the day of the Lord. Those phrases, by the way, are not synonymous. There's a different emphasis on each. The day of the Lord speaks of punishment of the wicked. The day of Christ is for believers when they stand before Christ as judge and receive reward, not punishment. So to stand before Him and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that's what every pastor longs to hear from Christ, of what He says about those who are under His care. And it's what every Christian looks forward to. But those who complain and gripe, they don't look forward to this. They look at their own circumstances. They wish that their circumstances were better. You see, it's a sad thing to be so focused on oneself and one's own circumstances in this life that you could miss those wonderful words that, "Well done." There are those, the grumblers and the complainers, that will stand before Christ and He will declare that He never knew them because they were so preoccupied with themselves when they should have been rejoicing and thanking God for what He had done. You see, in Christ Jesus, there is always a reason to rejoice, if nothing else than in His death and resurrection. That while you were still a sinner and deserved nothing but God's wrath, He took your place in the penalty for your sin, so that in Him you are not guilty. You're not held in captivity to sin, so that your eyes are open to see the truth and the beauty of grace. The question before us is, what kind of people are we? Are we rejoicers or are we complainers? If we're rejoicers, is it because of what God has done and what He's doing and what He's going to do? But if we're complainers, it's because we're preoccupied with our own self and our own set of circumstances. And when we're like that, we don't believe that God is good. And that unbelief is rebellion against God, and it leads to destruction. For them, it will be the day of the Lord. Let's pray that we are people who understand this command and why it is so important to be people who do not complain, who do not question and gripe, but instead shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, Lord, we pray that we are people who are blameless and innocent children without blemish. We pray that You work in us to that end, that we don't complain, we don't gripe, but we are stars in a dark world. Lord, work in us, change us,
Make us into the children that you want us to be. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.